Egypt to Israel, following the journey of the children of Israel as they leave Egypt. They make their way through the desert and come at last to the promised land. We just finished the book of Deuteronomy. We finished the Pentateuch. And that kind of leaves us in an interesting spot. We're about to jump into the book of Joshua next time, and that's where our series will end, because then they will be in the land, Egypt to Israel. But here we are, before we dive into the book of Joshua, kind of in between here, and I'm asking a really tough question tonight. Now, here's the thing when it comes to asking tough questions. It's a humbling thing, because I don't know everything. It's important that we come at difficult questions with humility. But here's a question that is very important, and it's something that a lot of people really struggle with. In this portion of the Bible, particularly Joshua, there is a lot of death. The Israelites are coming in, and they're invading a nation, and they are going to war. So here's the question. The question is this: how could a loving God command conquest? Here the Israelites are coming into a land that is populated by people, and how could a loving God command them to take it over? Let me pose the question even more in a more difficult way. How could a loving God command his people to invade land, initiate battles, and kill men, women, and children? That is a tough question. But the Bible is very clear. This is what God commands. This is in Deuteronomy 20. It says, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them." The end, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, what on earth do we do with this? This is a question that has troubled many. Probably it's troubled you before. It's troubled me before. This is a question that has led many, I might say, to leave the faith altogether. It's led people like Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, to write this about the God of the Hebrew Bible. He said the God of the Hebrew Bible is, quote, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Is that who God is? Vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser? I mean, we just read the verse, don't let anything that breathes stay alive. So how do we answer this? I mean, listen, if you go to college and they're just going to throw this in your face and say, you believe in a God that's a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser? You identify with that? I mean, it's a free country, so you do you. But really? That's who you're going to identify with? Can God really be loving and even good if he commanded the Israelites to initiate a conquest? Now, this is a tough question, but I'm convinced that the Bible has real, sufficient, and reasonable answers for this question. We're going to try and dive into these tonight. In order for us to answer these questions, we have to start with the right paradigm. We have to start in the right place. We have to understand the reality about who God is. And so I have a little kind of mental image when I think about this. Two train tracks. You have the holiness of God on one hand and the love of God on the other hand. And instead of contradicting each other, these complement each other. Now, if you've heard me teach for a while, you've heard me beat on the drum of God's holiness a lot. But I have to talk about it, or else we're just not going to understand how on earth does this happen. We have to understand what it means for God to be holy. God is absolutely holy. That means he's other. He is alien. He's separate. I've used the illustration before of an island that doesn't have any snakes on it. Some of those exist. I need to move to one of those islands, by the way. The island doesn't have any snakes because it is separate. It is other. God is other and separate. That's what the word holy means. He's cut off. And because of that, he is pure. He is absolutely pure and free from sin. And so that makes sin a big deal. You've heard me use the illustration of the Mona Lisa. You draw a mustache on the Mona Lisa, that's a big deal. You draw a picture of the mustache on a piece of paper like this, it's not a big deal. Well, what's the difference? It's the perfection of the picture that makes your crime immense. So if you graffiti on the Mona Lisa, you're going to jail. It's a big deal. God is holy. And so when we sin against God, it is a big deal. It's not about the size of the crime. It's about the holiness of God. We've talked before about the reality of hell. How can God send people to hell? Well, two options. Either God is a moral monster, or my sin is a million times worse than I think it is. The only way that we can understand this is to say, how could my sin be worse than I think it is? My sin's not that bad. The reality is that our sin is that bad because God is a holy, perfect God. When we sin against an eternal God, we are guilty of an eternal sin. Here's what that means. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. So if you're breathing, you are experiencing the grace of God. And just think about that. Every day, God's giving you grace. Every breath, God is just constantly giving you grace to live. That's amazing. God gives us far more than what we deserve. You really have to start here when it comes to this question. Anytime anybody dies, you can't point your finger at God and say, that's not fair. You can't do that. Anytime someone dies, I mean, let's just zoom out, not just some deaths that occurred thousands of years ago. Let's talk about anytime anybody dies. That doesn't happen randomly. It happens because God decided that this was time. No person dies outside of the sovereign control of God. So you can never point your hand at God and say, God, you have done evil. I think a really interesting example of this is Job. Do you remember the story of Job? He experiences incredible tragedy, the murder of his children. And yet, when his wife urges him to curse God, he will not. Even experiencing that evil, he will not point the finger at God and say, God, you are to blame. He will not, because God is holy. And anytime anybody dies, you can't blame God. Something like 150,000 people die every day around the globe. God decides when every life will end, and he is not to be blamed. Now, this does not mean that God condones evil or that God condones murder. But God is not to be blamed because he is holy. Here's where you have to start. Since God is holy and we are sinners, death is what we deserve, what anyone deserves, and the life that we experience is a gift of grace from God. Since God is holy, he has the right to determine when people will die. The second part of the paradigm is the love of God. These are not contradictory things. They actually complement each other. God loves every human, and he doesn't take delight when they stubbornly refuse to repent. Listen to this text from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. God's like, do you think I just enjoy when I take someone's life? And the life of an evil person? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. So here's the picture that the Bible gives us. It gives us this picture that no one deserves life, and yet God's constantly giving us grace and letting us live. And the other picture is this, that even despite our sin, God gives us time to repent and to turn, and he takes delight in that. And so the picture of the Bible is not that God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. It's that God is a holy God, and he delights when people, even the wicked, turn and repent to him. So we have to just, even before we get really into our message tonight, we have to understand this is who God is. This is really what the Bible teaches about who God is like. He is holy, and he is full of love. Okay, we're going to talk about a couple reasons for why God would command the conquest of Canaan. So three reasons we'll talk about tonight. We could talk about others. Number one, God decided it was time to punish the Amorites for their sin. Number two, God wanted to keep Israel from being influenced by idolatry. And number three, God was bringing about his plan to save people from their sins. That's where we're headed, so let's go. Number one, God had a plan in mind. Why would God command a conquest? It was, number one, to punish the Canaanite sin. Okay, we got to talk about the Canaanites or the Amorites. First of all, we got to define our terms. Who are the Amorites? Well, Amorites is a general term. It's not speaking of a specific tribe, but rather it's a term describing all the people who lived in Canaan. So you'll hear me use the word Canaanite or Amorite. We're just talking about the people who lived around Jerusalem before the Jews took it over. Jericho, this portion of the land, the promised land. We got to talk about the iniquity of these people, the sin of these people. And I find myself caught kind of in between a rock and a hard place, because I think for us to really grasp what's going on, we have to understand just how evil and wicked this culture was. And yet I recognize I'm in a room with younger ears. So bear with me as I try to walk this line here. The people who are living in Canaan were living in incredibly immoral ways. Leviticus describes what some of this culture was like. There's all kinds of sexual immorality. People were practicing all kinds of incest. In fact, in Leviticus 18, it takes 13 verses just to describe all the different kinds of incest. Fathers and daughters. Sons and mothers. Brothers and sisters. It just keeps going on. Like, this is the culture. This is just what's happening. Grandfathers and granddaughters, it describes. Nephews and aunts. Men and their sister-in-laws. I mean, like, I didn't even list it all of them. It takes 13 verses just to list all the different kinds of incest happening within Canaan. This is just part of the culture. This is what's just going on. The Canaanites were also practicing bestiality. And these are pagan people. There's very real evil going on in this culture. And the people are practicing witchcraft. They're using mediums. They're making attempts to communicate with the dead. Probably the greatest evil was the sacrifice of the children. This was being done to make offerings to the gods by means of a flame. Deuteronomy 18:10 says this. God's warning his people. He said, listen, I want you to be a pure people. I'm holy. I want you to be holy. I don't want you doing this stuff. Deuteronomy 18 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. See, God is not an ethnic cleanser. He's not vindictive. God is saying there is incredible wicked happening, and someone has to put a stop to it. I can't really wrap my mind around how this is just a part of everyday life in their culture, but it was. It matters that we get a picture for what's happening in this time. Did God have a right to judge these people? Listen, you need this phrase. You need this idea. God has the right to judge sinful people. God has the right to judge sinful people. Since God is holy and since everyone has sinned, God has the right to judge sinful people. Now, there's more to recognize here. And really, this is amazing. God withheld judgment for 400 years. Maybe the most pivotal verse in understanding this happens back in Genesis chapter 15. So let's go all the way back to Genesis. Now, back, I don't know, a year ago when we were talking about this, I highlighted this verse because I knew today was coming. This is an incredibly important verse. I know the text is small, but let me read it. What's happening is God is speaking to Abram, and he's saying, listen, I'm just going to give you this land. Like, this is my gift to you, but God's describing how it's going to happen. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. And then here's the key phrase. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This isn't interesting question to ask. Why didn't God give Abraham's descendants the land right away? Like, God's just going to give them the land. Why didn't he say, okay, and when you die, you will all have the land? Why didn't God say that? Because for God did not deem it to be the appropriate time to judge the Amorites. Their iniquity was not yet complete. And it's like this bucket and all this wickedness, this sin, it had not yet reached the tipping point. And God chose for 400 years to withhold his hand of judgment. So I have a little image here, kind of on our timeline chart. Here we go, Genesis. Here we are. This little book is Joshua over here. So 400 years of sexual sin. 400 years of idolatry, people worshiping gods instead of Yahweh. 400 years of witchcraft, 400 years of child sacrifice, year after year after year, and God stays his hand of judgment. Why? It's not the right time. In God's eyes, it was not appropriate to judge them yet. The iniquity of these people was not yet at the tipping point. One commentator, Derek Kidner, wrote this, "Until it was right to invade, God's people must wait if it costs them centuries of hardship." And boy, it did. It truly was costly for the Israelites, for God to show mercy to the Amorites. That cost the Israelites a lot. That really did. They're slaves for 400 years. I mean, they feel the result of God's mercy on the Amorites. But when God acted, he acted swiftly. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "The more graciously God waits for men, if at length instead of repenting they remain obstinate, the more severely does he avenge such great ingratitude." So God holds off wiping out the Canaanites for 400 years because God didn't deem it appropriate yet. Their iniquity was not yet full. Let me pause here and ask a question. I've quoted Richard Dawkins calling God an ethnic cleanser. Is God an ethnic cleanser? No, absolutely not. God is not so biased so that he punishes some people for their sins and not other people for their sins. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, who is it that you primarily see God disciplining? It's his own people. I mean, we've just had the whole trip from Egypt to Moab. And if you've been in our series, like, hello, the book of Numbers, all right, the red is where God is judging his own people. Korah's rebellion, the people sin, and then some of them die. Many of them die. The people worship Baal on the plains of Moab, and God kills 24,000 of his own people. The people complain about the manna, and then God consumes some of them. Some of the people make a golden calf, and God sends a plague. I mean, you've seen God often taking the lives of his own children. In fact, what's going to happen is that Israel will get so evil that their sin will match the sin of the Amorites. This is many, many, many years after Israel is in the land. Speaking about King Manasseh, it says this, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Goes on in verse 11, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, having done more wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." What a way to say that. Here's the point. It's not like God punishes the Amorites when they sin and then turns a blind eye to Israel when they sin. God is not an ethnic cleanser. It's just that God is a holy God. God has no place for sin. So God brings judgment on sin, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile doing the sinning. So this is an important point because here's what happens when you sit in a college class. They'll say, listen, God is just an ethnic cleanser. He truly is a moral monster. And the reality is God is just holy and we have sinned. And God doesn't stand for it. We see further that the reality that God is judging the Amorites for their sin in Deuteronomy. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 9. "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you," kind of like a puffed up attitude, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Okay, so do you catch what's happening? God is giving reasons. Here's why this is happening. How could God command conquest? God is saying because of their sin. One more in Leviticus 18. It says this. It says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it." God's not just, what you see is that God is saying, I am bringing punishment. That's what's happening. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. By the way, that doesn't say spit out its inhabitants. We're talking regurgitation here. In other words, what's happening is the land is so sick because of the sin. It's like they're so sick. The land is so sick it had to throw up. God is judging the people because of their sin. Now, here's an interesting question. Why did God use people to do this judgment? I mean, earlier in the Bible, we see God using a flood. Earlier, we see God sending plagues like he did to the Egyptians. Why use armies and men and swords here? Well, here's the thing. God has the right to judge sinful people, and God has the right to choose which weapon to choose. Notice this about what's happening. God himself is claiming that he is doing the punishing, that he is doing the destroying. It's not like Israel is acting on their own. Listen to this from the book of Joshua at the very end. God is saying, "I brought you into the land. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you." So even though Israel is the one invading, really, God is saying, "It's me. I'm the one wielding the sword of judgment." God has the right to judge sinful people and to choose the weapon. Now, this raises another question. Could this happen today? Could a church, the people of God, take the example of Joshua and say, "You know what? There's still a lot of sin in the world today. There's a lot of evil people. So our answer is to, we need to follow the example. We're just reading the Bible. We're going to follow their example and wipe the evil people out." Is that ever a legitimate application of the scripture? Absolutely not. I don't know how I can say that strongly enough. By the way, there was a time when the church thought that this was acceptable. It's called the Crusades. They were evil. Evil is the right word. People hijacking the Bible, misinterpreting it in order to find an excuse to harm other people. Here's the deal. We can't take Joshua as a template for how the church should act today, because the church is not Israel. At this given time, God had entered into a special relationship with his people. God was the military commander of a specific nation. God is not in a political covenant like he was with Israel, with the church. Yahweh is not in a contract or a covenant with the United States of America, or with Canada, or Sweden. But Yahweh did, at this time, have a specific political covenant with this people group. God was himself the king, and he was the military commander. But listen, that's not the case for the church. And so we can never come to these passages and say, "Hey, here's the answer for people we don't like." Why did God use people? Because at this moment in history, this is how he was judging the sinful nations. God had a covenant, and he was their political warrior leader. Okay, so we're answering this question. How could a loving God command conquest? Number one, the first main point is this, is that God commanded the conquest to punish sin. More could be said, but let's move on to another reason. It's undeniable that one of the reasons that God decided to remove the Canaanites was so that they would not be present to steer Israel into idolatry. Listen to two of these passages. These are on your sheets. First is from Deuteronomy 20:18. "So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they've done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." Listen, God cares about the holiness of his people. He's saying, child sacrifice is not okay. I don't want them teaching you how to do this. I don't want them influencing you. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:16. And you shall consume all the peoples who the Lord your God will deliver you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. God in his wisdom knew that if Israel did not obey, they would be influenced and they would fall into the same wicked sins of the Canaanites. In fact, this is exactly what happens. If you read the first two chapters of the book of Judges, it constantly says that the Israelites failed to drive out the Canaanites from the land. And the reality is what happens, the Canaanites do in fact lead them into idolatry and rebellion against God. Some may look at this and say, hey, God is a moral monster, but I think you have to understand God's motivation. God is concerned with his own holiness and with the holiness of his people. And in his wisdom, he knew the Canaanites would turn their hearts away from him. And by the way, he was right about that. So God commands the destruction of the Canaanites. Number one, because he deemed after 400 years it was time to punish sin. Number two, because he wanted to guard the Israelites against the temptations of idolatry. And number three, God commanded the conquest to pave the way for the Messiah. God is not a God who only likes Jews. God is not a God who wants to just get rid of all other kinds of people groups. He's not an ethnic cleanser. And we see this in the fact that Jesus comes to earth, God the Son comes to earth, and he himself dies in our place. I mean, we deserve hell because of our sin, but Jesus on the cross bears the wrath of God so that when we repent and believe, we are not judged for those sins. Here's the reality. God had made a promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. God had made this promise to Abraham. He said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just all the Jews, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's what's happening. God has a plan to save mankind from this problem of sin. How do we fix this holiness of God, our sin problem? God has a plan. And this plan centers around the family of Abraham. See, God is capable of doing multiple things all at once. He's capable of, at one time, punishing the Canaanites for their sin, at the same time removing temptations for idolatry, and at the same time to create a context that will bring about the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is how this verse is fulfilled. God in his wisdom has an incredible plan. He shows mercy for 400 years. But then he brings punishment for sin and then provides the way for Jesus to come. When you look at this plan, can you see God's wisdom and mercy and justice? Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, not just for Jews, but for all nations. And then commands his disciples to go into the nations to preach the gospel, the good news. A couple of application points. Thanks for bearing with me tonight, guys. What a thick thing to think about. Number one, God will judge sinful people. Every sin that has ever been committed will be judged by God. Here's why I don't have a problem talking about the holiness and justice of God. I don't have a problem talking about the reality of judgment or the reality of hell. Because what happens is when you see how incredible our debt before God is, what happens to the reality of the cross? The incredible reality is that Jesus' love for us is so vast that he comes to take the punishment for that sin. Like if someone comes to you and says, hey, I paid your parking ticket, and you're like, oh wow, that's really great. Like, that person cares about me. Good. But if someone comes to you and says, hey, I bought you a house, like, wow, okay. Maybe you owed the bank $2 million and they said, hey, I paid off your debt. See, I don't have a problem talking about how big our debt is with God, because all that does is to magnify the debt payer. All that does is to say, wow, what a gift that Jesus gives when he comes to the cross to die for our sin. God will, in fact, judge every sin ever committed. It will be God will pour out his wrath in one of two places. Either people will accept Jesus, in which case Jesus bears the full force of God's wrath for their sin on the cross, or people reject the gift that Jesus offers to them, and they bear the full force of God's wrath for their sin in hell. God will judge sin. We live in a world that's strikingly similar to the culture of the Amorites. In our world, there is rampant sexual immorality. As a culture, we do not value the unborn children. In our culture, we practice severe idolatry. And make no mistake, judgment will come from God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It might not be today. It might not be 400 years from now. It might not be till Jesus comes back, but God will bring justice. Do not mistake the mercy and patience of God as apathy. So, how do we apply this? To the person who may be living in rebellion to God, I think we say this. Today is the day of salvation. You owe a great debt, but Jesus paid it for you. He made a way for salvation, so repent and believe in this gospel. To the Christian who lives in the midst of an ungodly society, I'd say this. Stay pure. You will be vindicated. People may mock you for holding to the truth taught in an ancient book, but when Jesus comes, you will be vindicated. Your faithfulness will be proved to be right. Stay faithful to the end. And to this, I'd say to the Christian who lives in the midst of an ungodly culture, when people mock you and throw rocks at you for believing in God, you don't have to try and get revenge. You don't have to try and one up the other side. You don't have to try and worry about getting the best zinger to the other side of the argument. You don't have to worry about getting revenge. God says, "Vengeance is mine." And as a Christian, we trust, listen, where there is wrong, God will bring justice in his way and in his time. It's his job, not mine. And last, I'd say this. God is for God. As we go through this portion of Scripture, the Bible is not a story about Israel. The Bible is not a story about the church. God is the main character. God is the subject of the Bible. And God cares deeply about his own holiness. That's his agenda. He is holy and he wants you to be holy too. He wants you to live with him forever in heaven. So much more could be said about this, but I think this gives you kind of a basic idea for how God could command the conquest. Next time, we'll dive into the book of Joshua and we'll begin the book. Let's pray. Oh God, you are holy. And we have sinned, and we deserve death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Lord, we thank you for that. We owed a great debt, but you paid the price. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.